Let's look at verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. As many of you know, a couple of weeks ago, all of us as elders set aside an entire day to talk about the future of West Mountain Park Church. We asked you to pray for us, and I believe that God is answering those prayers. I believe God wants to answer those prayers. And this morning, with my message, I want to share a sketch of what we have done so far in determining what things are important for us as a church. And eventually, we're going to come back to you with strategies and actions that line up with those areas of our church life that we think are most important. So this is kind of going to be a family talk. And if you're here as a visitor, you're most welcome to listen in. It will be encouraging for you too, I'm sure. But first, let me share with you a bit of history for those who have just recently joined us as a church family. When I first came to West Mount Park Church about 8.5 years ago, the sanctuary was almost comfortably full every Sunday. As I asked around about the history of West Mount Park Church, I learned that in most people's memory, that's how it's always been. And so we began to inquire of the Lord whether we should look for better facilities because we're landlocked here. We have no place to grow if we want to increase the size of our building, our capacity. Should we look for a plot to build on? And we tried in various ways, and it just never seemed to open up for us that way. And so then we began to talk about hiving a small group of us off to start a second church right here on our own property. And you know the story. That became the Summit Church. We would start a second church, and instead of calling it a second service like many churches do, we started a church. We planted a church that would be able to have their own pastor. And although we would share the same values and the same constitution, we would give them freedom to define their own culture and their own methodologies. In other words, we gave them freedom to be themselves. And we prayed and we asked God to give us roughly 40 people. To start that work, we didn't recruit anybody, but roughly 40 people responded in answer to our prayers. And that was about, 3.5 years ago. And that's the Summit Church. And on good days now, the Summit Church is getting attendance of up to about 60 people. And some people have come to faith during those 3.5 years, so the Lord has been blessing. And others are growing and are very engaged in meaningful ministry, and lives are being touched in the community through their many projects and service things that they're doing. One of the reasons that we did this was simply economic practicalities. Not only that the Lord wanted us to plant a church, but we wanted to do it in such a way that didn't reinvent the wheel. To plant a church and to have them be responsible to find a building to worship in, and to hire a secretary and to hire all the material when we have it all here seemed redundant. And so we planted a second church with in mind to maintain a shared infrastructure and support systems for them and us as well. However, we soon discovered that the financial cost is not the only thing to look at when you plant a second church like this. When a mother gives birth, she doesn't bounce right up out of bed and resume everything as if all was normal. She takes some time to recover from the trauma and from the energy loss that she experienced. And further to that, there is a reorientation to family relationships when a new baby is born. Isn't that correct? There are now different relationships to consider and new roles to take on. And so everything kind of shifts. And in the same way, this church plant didn't happen without sacrifice of energy and gifted people and other non-financial kinds of resources. And through it all, without noticing it consciously, I developed a kind of a maintenance strategy as your leader. Easy to slip into, and I think that many of us probably slipped into that same kind of mode where we thought, well, we're not necessarily losing ground, and that's a good thing. But not too many people were saying, you know what, we're not exactly growing either. Not exactly charting new and bold courses for ourselves here. And so last year, I think we got a wake-up call. One of the things that brought that about for me was the homegoing of a number of our loved ones, Fred Nellis, for instance, and Marg Rose and others, all within a very short period of time. And it was a different kind of loss, not exactly unexpected, but it still hurt us and drained us emotionally, spiritually. It had an effect on the body. And that's when I came to the realization that in terms of my leadership, I was drifting. I have to confess, I was drifting. Just not really aware of a purposeful direction in which to go as a leader of a church. And so, if you'd asked me at that time, where is this church going? What are the big picture objectives of the church? I would have mumbled something about just being faithful from Sunday to Sunday, and that was enough. But I could not have given you a clear picture, even though we have a very good vision statement. Vision statements do nothing for a church unless there's some intention behind them on the part of both leadership and members to turn vision into practice. I have to confess that I did what many pastors do at a time like this. I started wondering whether, after 8 years, it was time for me to pull up the stakes and look elsewhere. But that seemed very quickly like a cop-out to me. I bounced the idea off my wife, I bounced the idea off of Renzo, Fred, and I got a wall every time I bounced, and I bounced hard. It just didn't seem like the character of God to lead someone away from a challenge. In fact, everything we know about God seems to indicate that He leads us to tough challenges. So exploring that road, whether God was leading me elsewhere to allow someone youthful and energetic into the pulpit, whether that was an answer, that became a dead end for me. So we gathered together all of our elders 3 Saturdays ago, and we asked some tough questions of ourselves. We did a lot of talking with God and with one another, and the discussions are ongoing, and we want you to know what those discussions are like in major outline form. So let me share with you the confidence that we have in the work that God is doing amongst us. First of all, we are united and we agree on this point. And by the way, I would have had PowerPoint slides for you this morning again. For once in my life, I've used PowerPoint to accompany my sermon, and today is the day the projector fails. So write this down, okay? Take some notes. First of all, we are united and we agree that no spiritual revitalization of a church has ever happened without putting a great deal of energy into our prayer lives. Let me say that again. No revitalization, no spiritual revitalization of a church has ever happened without putting a great deal of energy into our prayer lives. It's not the kind of, we're not talking about the kind of prayer that we are so accustomed to, where we pray for Aunt Betsy's ingrown toenail, we pray for somebody who's having an appendix operation, we pray for somebody who's 80 years old and has cancer. Those prayers are good and are needed, and God tells us to pray for those things. God tells us to bring our desires to Him, but I'm saying that we need to recognize that God is as concerned or more concerned about our spiritual health and welfare than He is about our physical condition. And we need to be praying to God out of a spiritual thirst for Him. That's the idea of prayer. That's the objective of prayer, to develop a kind of a oneness and intimacy of a relationship with God that causes us to be so in love with Him that prayer becomes our first recourse instead of our last resort. And when we begin to see how vital and important prayer is in the life of the church, we will see that prayer is the main work of the church and the main work of the leaders that God has put here at Westmount Park Church. Prayer is getting the work of the ministry done, because God works through prayer. And if there's anything that God doesn't do in the church that we accomplish, it's not worth it, and it's not church. So we need to start talking to God about our spiritual concerns intensively and seriously. But it cannot be out of just duty, and it certainly can't be out of guilt. And so lately, I have been going to God like that persistent widow going to the judge that Jesus tells us about in that parable. And I have been asking Him again and again and again, God, give us a spirit of prayer. God, develop in us such a spiritual hunger and thirst that we will cry out to You to quench that thirst with Yourself. Give us a sense of what it's like to have an intimate relationship with You. Help us to miss our communion with You, that precious communion that Jesus Christ died in order to give us. Help us to have a healthy prayer life in the church. Grant that our people become a people of prayer. We have announced our prayer meetings. We have promoted our prayer meetings. We have asked people, won't you come out and pray with us? But we cannot whip people into prayer. We cannot guilt them into prayer. In order for prayer to be effective, you've got to want to come and pray. And so I not only want you to examine yourselves whether God is calling you to get involved in some of the structures that we have in place now for prayer, or whether God wants us to develop new wineskins, new structures in which prayer can take place more effectively, more intensively, so that God can answer those prayers and send us revival. Jesus speaks to a church in Revelation chapter 3. He's talking to a church, and it says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." It's inconceivable to me to picture Jesus Christ standing outside of the door of a church's heart. He's talking to a church, and he says, "Here I stand at the door and I'm knocking. I'm standing on the outside when I am actually the head of the church. When I'm the one who promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But I'm standing outside of the church. I'm not welcome there." Now, this verse is often quoted to encourage people to receive Christ as their Savior. But this is not an evangelical or evangelistic context at all. These words are spoken to the people of a church. And it's the individual who must respond. It's the individual who must respond. As a church, corporately, we are made up of individuals. So you've got to respond. And you've got to say, "Please, we want that communion with You. And if you hear His voice and you open the door," Jesus says, "He will come in and eat with us," which is the Mideastern expression of a relationship where there's love and trust and intimacy. It's the highest expression of hospitality in the Middle East. And I'm sure that this is an indication about the kind of fellowship that Jesus desires to have with us as we pray. So I want to ask you to join me in asking God to give us a strong thirst for Him and to give us a spirit of prayer. If anything spiritual is going to change with us, it must start here. It must start here. There is no other way. I've read all the books. I can save you the time. There is no other way but through prayer. Genuine, sincere, intense, passionate, until He answers. Secondly, by the way, did you notice in our text, in our reading, that these first disciples devoted themselves, among many other good things, to prayer? Why? Because prayer powers everything else. Prayer powers everything else. It says in Acts chapter 2, they broke bread in their homes. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Secondly, as elders, we stand together in committing ourselves to the growth of every believer here at Westmount Park Church. How that's going to be done, we haven't answered that question yet. We're going to be looking very seriously at that question. But discipleship. Discipleship is one of our core values. The word value simply means beliefs. It's one of our core beliefs. We believe these things are the most important for us as a church. That we be involved in active discipleship. That we be committed to the growth and the maturing process of every single believer at Westmount. From the youngest to the oldest, as followers of Christ, we're meant to become spiritually mature and equipped to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He's called us to. And if you're 85 or 90, you have not stopped growing. And if you're 10 or 12, you can grow as a Christian. Do not assume that because you are physically mature that you do not need to grow any longer. Do not assume that because you're a child and you can understand these words that you are not responsible to grow spiritually. To do the kind of things that cause you to grow stronger as a Christian. Men, how many of you have virtually no personal devotional life at home because you leave that to your wife? Wives, how many of you never pray or look into the Word because you leave that to your husband? It scares me to think that at a time when we are supposed to be the most mature, when we are supposed to be the leading examples as the oldest believers in the church, we find old believers who don't know how to pray, who don't know the back cover from the front cover of their Bible, because they let the church do it all. Young people, teenagers, some of you have invited Jesus to be your Savior. You say that you believe in Him and you want to follow Him. Then what's keeping you from being baptized? It's a step of obedience that you need to follow through on if you want to grow. Obedience leads to growth. Understanding what God wants you to do leads to growth. You're saved to serve. But if you don't grow, you don't expand your capacity to serve. What is your strategy for growth? What disciplines have you built into your life to be a more faithful disciple? What are you doing in your life to make yourself stretch? Are you praying that God would give you more wisdom and grace? Is your love for Him increasing, or is it lukewarm? Are you digging deeper into God's Word today than yesterday, than last week, or have you arrived to a place where you say, oh, I know pretty well everything. I read the Bible once in my life. I think I have a good handle on it. Are you often getting defeated by some sin or temptation? There are tons of indicators to help you understand whether you're growing more mature in your faith. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're not purposely pursuing growth and maturity in your Christian life, you're not following Jesus. Here's a beautiful prayer of Paul's found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. And he expresses his desire for believers to grow. I want you to pick out those elements that talk about growth. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love the progression of thought in that passage, in that paragraph. It's tremendous. And here he talks about the life that is worthy of the Lord, the life that pleases Him in every way, the life that bears fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened according to His glorious might, having great endurance. Those are all earmarks of growth. That's what he's praying for. That's what we need to work towards. I've never seen an effective church-wide discipleship program that involves every individual. But we are responsible to keep discipleship as a core value laid before you, challenging you with it all the time. And that starts with our young ones all the way up to our seniors. Every one of us are being challenged to grow and to be an effective disciple. Is spiritual growth and becoming mature in Christ a high priority in your life? Does your schedule show it? It's what the early church was all about. And the epistles teach this again and again. And if you're not interested in being challenged in this area, then frankly, you're in the wrong place. Because we are going to be about discipleship and growth. Learning by following Jesus. Thirdly, as elders, we want to be given to worship. Notice it was not the ordinary kind of dull and dreary worship that so many people are accustomed to in Acts chapter 2. It says here that they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. They communed with one another. They fellowshiped with one another, and out of glad and sincere hearts, they praised God. So their worship was literally a joyful communication with God in response to His glory and grace. Isn't that what we just read about in Colossians chapter 1? It says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. It's our response to what the Father has done for us. Joyful communication with God in response to His glory and grace. So worship needs to be joyful. Now, joyfulness doesn't always show on the outside, does it? Someone came to me recently and said, what do you got to be sour about? I said, I'm not sour. Well, you sure look it. Oh, It's the way God made my face. I'm sorry. But inside, I was rejoicing. So it's not always external, and we don't want to force anyone into some kind of external mode of behavior where everybody has to be leaping and jumping and praising God verbally all the time. But there's a deep-seated joy that nothing can take when you know what Jesus Christ has done for you, when the impact of what He's done for you hits down deep. And so there is a joyful communication with God in response to His glory and grace. That's going to be our definition of worship. Worship needs to be authentic. Those who worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship needs to be directed towards God and not towards each other. This is not a time where we pat each other on the back. This is a time where we are focused in directing our praise and our thanksgiving and our adoration and our worship towards Him. But again, although this is a corporate activity, it boils down to the engagement of each individual. It is your responsibility. This may stun you, but it is not the responsibility of the worship leader, like Tom James did this morning. He did a good job. But it is not the responsibility of the worship leader or the piano player or the platform singers to lift your heart in worship. That is solely your responsibility. And if you leave here this morning grumpy because you think the worship was lousy, the only person you have to point to is yourself. Because we tend to judge worship by the quality of the music. And that is so wrong. Think about what it was like in the first century. First of all, you know what Jewish music sounds like? And then take all the instrumentation away. And then take a home gathering. They're seated in the living room. You ever sang a song with 10 people in a living room? It doesn't sound very good. The quality of the music rather stinks. But it has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. It has everything to do with where your thoughts and your heart is directed towards and what you're thinking about as you give praise to God. You think God gives a hoot whether one person is tone deaf and the other person is a contralto? I don't think He does. Oh, I think God is glorified in that He's given different gifts to different people, and He's just as glorified with a good woodworker as a good singer. But when people get together to worship, that is not the place to show off the talent. That's the place to engage your heart with God. And as individuals all direct their hearts to the same place, then corporate worship becomes wonderful. But don't you ever blame anyone else for lousy worship. I tell you can be in a room full of people who are cursing God, and you can be worshiping. So as individuals agree together with that being a primary value, a primary belief that we must hold on to, and as we are focused on worshiping Him, corporate worship happens. Fourthly, and I'm going to move through the last two points kind of quickly, there's fellowship. Fellowship is what the disciples experienced in Acts chapter 2. They met every day, not just weekly, but every day from house to house, breaking bread and communing with the Lord. So we have to ask the question, what is true biblical fellowship look like today? If you want to look at John chapter 17 for just a moment, this is so important. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying His last major recorded prayer before He is crucified. I'd love to read the whole chapter. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The fellowship that we experience when we come together as believers is an experience of a oneness, of a unity that is totally foreign to this world. And Jesus is saying that that oneness, which is based on the model that God gives us in the Trinity, our fellowship is based on the fellowship of the Trinity, where Jesus says, "Just as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, so I want them to be one in each other and with us." So as we experience this marvelous spirit-wrought oneness with one another, there's an apologetic value to it. There is a proclamation value to it. Jesus said, "So that the world may know something about me." And so when we promote events like the hymn fest that we're going to have the first Sunday of June, it's not just so that we can get together and have some fun. And I know that some people look at church events and they think, well, you know what, that's for them. They can have their fun. I have my own fun. I have more fun doing this. I'd rather be doing this. After all, it's just having fun. No. We do this to experience that oneness around the cross of Jesus Christ so that the world might know Jesus Christ is alive. And so learn to think missionally about fellowship events. Realize that God gives us these opportunities in order to make Christ visible to the world. Finally, there is evangelism and missions. And unfortunately, we think of evangelism and missions as two separate categories, but we shouldn't. Missions is something that we do overseas, far away from us. Evangelism is something we ought to do here at home, but it's something that gives us ulcers because it means going knocking on doors and having unpleasant and awkward encounters with people. And they're just going to reject us anyway. And so we think of evangelism and missions as two separate categories. But if we learn to think of all of our activity under the heading of missions, I think we would be far better off. We've got to leave the word evangelism somewhere else for a while. Missions communicates better. Here at home, we have to do exactly what missionaries do in an overseas country. Did you know that? If we're going to reach our community for Christ, we have to learn the language of our culture. We have to adapt to that culture. We have to find ways of breaking into that culture, that community. We have to find ways of serving the community. We have to find ways of sharing the good news with our community, just like a missionary has to. So learn to think of yourself as a missionary where you are. And ask yourself the question, am I relevant to the people that live around me? Do I know them? Do I speak their language? Do I understand their culture? How can I communicate with them? How can I serve them as a Christian? So, we have four core values, four core beliefs, primary beliefs that we think are the most important, that have to be banners over us as a church. And someday you're going to come in and you're going to see all of the words of our values on the walls before you all the time. We've got four core values and one activity that powers, and that's prayer. Prayer that energizes our worship. Prayer that becomes an integral part of our discipleship. Prayer that expresses itself in our fellowship. Prayer that develops us into a missional mindset. But it all starts with adopting those values and saying to yourself, those are the beliefs that are also most important to me. A church will not become effective until the individual members of the church adopt the same beliefs at their core. I'm going to tell you a story from this last week that I shared with a few people in email. It was morning time, and morning times around our place are rather leisure sometimes. But this morning, this particular morning, I was sitting on my couch reading my Bible. My daughter wanted to watch the morning news. My wife was trying to talk to me over the noise of the TV. And I experienced frustration. I didn't listen to her, telling her that I was reading. I took my laptop, rather exasperated, and went off into the reading room to avoid the TV and any further discussion so that I could read in silence and solitude. After all, I was trying to be holy. Couldn't anyone see that? We have three cars in the driveway, one behind the other, all in a row. My wife needs to leave for work, but she's the first car in the driveway, at the head of the driveway. All three of us have a different agenda and a different schedule. Again, the tension levels rise just a little bit. These are just quarrel light episodes. And as everyone's different agenda comes to the surface and manifests itself, someone has to give, right? And of course, when you need to go to work, you need to go to work. So that has to be the most important value at the time. And so we all dutifully plotted out to move our cars so that she could go off if she was going to be punctual. But not without a lot of, at least in my heart, grumbling to myself as I start my engine and exit the driveway. So what's really going on here? There are different agendas that all reflect selfish, not all, some. Let me just speak for myself. I'm selfish. I didn't want my schedule to be interrupted. I wanted to honor my agenda. But there were two competing agendas that eventually boiled down into one agenda. And so I reluctantly gave in. Think about the church, made up of 80, 90, 100 people. Someone has once said, the problem is not that the church doesn't have a vision. The problem is there are too many visions. When everybody has their own idea of what they want to get out of church, and they all come, and the pastor or the elders are trying to lead in one particular direction, but everyone has their own agenda, what's going to happen? You're going to have these light quarrels all over the place all the time. I think it should be done this way. I think you should do that. Competing agendas. This is why it's so important. And you read about it in the New Testament again and again, that they may be of one mind and heart, that they believe the same thing. And so, I want to encourage you to think about those things that are most important for you when you come to church. And what you say you believe and what you really believe can be two different things. So if you say you believe in the importance of discipleship, you say you believe in the importance of evangelism, you say you believe in the importance of worship and fellowship, but your actions and your commitments and your schedules and your agendas are all over the place, but just not there, then you don't really believe it. And so I'm pleading with you this morning to get on board and adopt the same values and the same beliefs that we as elders understand our core values and beliefs to be. Those are the four that we have identified, always have. We've had those values for years. Those are our core values. But we have never really taken those core values and then developed them into plans and strategies and actions. Here's what we're going to do to lift those values up. And that's our next responsibility. We're going to be talking about that. But in the meantime, get on board. Believe the same thing. And let's end up doing the same thing. And everyone pulling in the same direction. And I believe, no matter what the makeup of a church is, no matter the average age of a church, no matter how many kids, how many young people, how many older people, if we're committed to Christ, and if we're a praying congregation, if God gives us a thirst for Him, He can revive us and He can use us in ways that will blow you away. Let's pray.